Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we do come before you as your children, seeking mercy and grace from your hand, knowing that you will provide it, knowing that you will hear when we call upon you. And so we call upon you to feed us and instruct us from your word. Open your word to us that we might profit from it, that we might grow from it, that we might resemble Christ more and more. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. With the popularization of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, it has helped us as a culture to get a better appreciation for the power of story in life. A storyline or a meta-narrative, a big picture, helps us to place ourselves on the canvas of human history. Who am I? Why is my labor important? The broader storyline that we believe crafts our personal storyline. Am I simply a cog in a machine, a momentary blip in the cosmic mind, an accidental combination of randomly mutating atoms, or is the story somehow different? Tolkien's genius in The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings is that he shows how certain characters are changed by the stories they believe. At the opening of The Hobbit, we have Bilbo, who is a hobbit like any other, believing the traditional hobbit story, that things in the Shire simply go on and on from one generation to the next. There are no real threats to their existence. The biggest enemies are the Sackville Bagginses, who pester Bilbo without end. But one day, Bilbo realizes that the story is quite different when he gets a knock on his door, and his life is forever changed. Scripture presents some parallels to Bilbo's experience. We think perhaps of Moses and Pharaoh's house. Moses was raised on a certain story, the greatness of Egypt. Pharaoh is a representative of the sun god himself, and obedience or disobedience, nearness or distance to Pharaoh, is what defines greatness in life and immortality. Serve the Pharaoh. This is the meaning of life. This is the story. But one day, Moses woke up. He refused to believe that story. He realized that the story simply wasn't true. I'm not a part of this people. Pharaoh is not the hero. He's the villain. It's those slaves out there who are the chosen people of God, not the Egyptians. It is with them I must identify. This is the real story. And Moses' life changes radically. The power of stories helps us to explain why, once we understand the biblical story of redemption, it transforms us. This is true not only of our initial conversion to Christ, but also if you, like me, came to embrace the Reformed faith some years after your conversion to Christ. It's also true of our later embrace of the biblical story of redemption in its height and depth. For that is all that the Reformed faith claims to be, this thing that's sometimes called Calvinism, a full-orbed explanation of exactly what God has done for us in Christ. In our circles, if you are like me, the first questions that we typically ask of one another are, well, when did you become a Christian? And then secondly, how did you become Reformed? Okay. Why is it? Why is it that we ask those types of questions? Because these stories provide us with meaning and direction. If we really understand the biblical portrayal of salvation, then it will not, they will totally transform our life, our mentality, and our approach to God and to other people. Napoleon is said to have once remarked, "I would rather meet an army well-disposed, well-victualed, and well-rested than one Calvinist who thought he was doing the will of God. Why is that? Why? What is the storyline? And why is it so powerful? What is this thing that we claim to believe in called sunny Calvinism? At River Park Square in downtown Spokane, they have a display piece in the middle of River Park Square where you have these little slots that you put a coin in. And you slide your coin down this slot and it goes out in this circular thing that kind of slopes down and goes into a hole in the middle. And if you put your coin in just right, it rolls around and around this thing until finally it drops right in the center of this hole. Well, that is the nature of my sermon this morning, okay? We're going to be looking at a number of texts this morning that all tell the story of redemption in similar but slightly different ways. We're not going to look at any of them in great detail, but we're looking at what do they say about the story. And hopefully, as we go through each one of these, we will finish in the end with a clear grasp of the general story of salvation and be equipped to thank and praise God once again for His grace and mercy to us. Now, the background to this survey is where we went last week, Paradise Lost. As a result of our rebellion against God, we lost our desire and our ability to do that which God created us to do. Whereas we had possessed both physical and spiritual life, having freedom and liberty in the full extent of those words, we died when we rebelled against God, and we became enslaved to our sin. In our fallen state, we are unwilling to serve God, and what is perhaps more serious, we are unable to change our position. This, of course, raises the question, is there hope? Is there hope? The biblical answer is that in man there is no hope, but in God there is hope. For as the story of the Bible unfolds, God reveals the astounding grandeur of His plan from the very beginning, even before the beginning of time. By redemption, God reclaims the original vision. God is in the business of redeeming people to be what He created them to be. This is the story of redemption. This is the story we read. This is the story that the temple tells with its pictures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. And it is an astounding story. So open your Bibles this morning to begin with to Paul's comments in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let us read verses 13 through 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." As we go through these various texts this morning, I want to start by looking at each of the ways in which the action of each person of the Trinity is described. And then we'll come to what I have on your handout, what's the story. So notice first here, what does the Father do in redemption here? First, notice in verse 13, that God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. God chose us for salvation from the beginning. What is from the beginning? From the beginning of what? From the beginning of what? Well, Paul doesn't specify here. He does specify elsewhere. This doesn't mean from the beginning of Jesus' coming. Okay? It means from the beginning of time. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you for salvation. Then in time, we learn, what else does the Father do? In verse 14, to which He called you by our gospel. The Father calls us to salvation by means of the preaching of the gospel. Well, what does the Spirit do in this particular text? Well, notice again in verse 13 that God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification means simply, as you probably know, to be set apart. To be sanctified is to be set apart. So, by the Spirit, we are sanctified, both when we are set apart from the world, when we are taken out of the world and we're made part of the people of God. That is the work of the Spirit. But also, the Spirit continues to work on us in separating us from the power of sin through the course of our lives. This is what the Spirit does. And what about the Son? What does the Son do? Well, notice that the whole focus of this redemption, this salvation, is in verse 14, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus, in redemption, shares His glory with us. And in verse 17, or we learn actually in verse 16, where Paul prays, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. What else does the Son do in conjunction with the Father? He establishes us in every good word and work. So notice in our salvation that every member of the Godhead is involved. So what is the story? And this text is on your handout there. From the beginning of time, the Father chose us for salvation in order that we might obtain glory, might reflect the glory of God Himself. In time, He calls us to Himself by the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Christ's incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God. And then He transforms us into reflectors of His glory by purifying us through the Spirit. You see, Paul says from first to last, salvation is of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God chose us from the beginning. In time, He redeems us. By His Spirit, He continues to separate us from sin and sanctify us. Look also at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells the same basic story. In 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 2 through 5. The ending portion of verse 1, Peter addresses his audience. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Notice what he says to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling, of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice again the work of all three persons of the Trinity in our redemption. Notice first the work of the Father in verse 2, that we are elect, chosen, selected out, the very thing that Paul said previously, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge here means for love, okay? God's love for us, and we'll explore that a little bit more in some of these later texts. But notice that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in verse 2. Then in verse 3, notice what else God the Father does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. He's begotten us. He has given us birth. He has given us new life. Well, why is that necessary? Well, because as we saw last week, we're dead. We need life. And here we see the Father begetting us to life, giving us new life. Notice then the focus of that new life, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. What does the Son do? Well, notice in verse 2, at the latter part of that verse, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice here a couple things. At the very beginning of this verse, he's talked about us being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice that we are elect unto obedience. We're not elect. God doesn't choose us because of our obedience. He chooses us unto obedience. He also chooses us here in light of what Jesus has done, unto forgiveness. That God in His grace and mercy brings us into forgiveness through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Also in verse 3, where we have been begotten again to a living hope, notice that this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is that which secures our hope. Jesus' resurrection secures and defines our hope. Notice, what is our hope? Our hope is resurrection. We too shall be raised. We too shall put on the incorruptible. And that is what Paul says here, or Peter, sorry, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What does the Spirit do? Well, notice Peter uses the same language in verse 2 that Paul had used, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who sets us apart. The Spirit is the one who makes us to be holy people. But notice also in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, that the Spirit of God is the one who preserves us to the end. He is the one who keeps us. What is the power of God? How does the power of God manifest itself? Through the action of the Spirit of God. As we look then at what Peter has to say this morning, what does he have to say? What's the story? The Father loved and set apart a group of people to be His very own. And in His mercy, by His Spirit, He gives them new life by sprinkling them with the blood of Jesus. But He's not done. He lays before them a grand hope. One day, through Christ, they shall be resurrected and inherit the earth. Meanwhile, He trains them in obedience and He preserves them to the end by the power of His Spirit. Again, salvation from first to last is in the hands of God. He is the one seeking and saving the lost. He is the one saving His people. That's what Calvinism is all about. Okay. It's glorious stuff. God, in His grace and mercy, saves us. Turn back to 2 Peter, and again, we'll see the same story. 2 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 8 through 14. And hopefully, you know, be looking on your own here as we're reading this. What is the Father doing? What is the Son doing? What is the Spirit doing? Notice Paul says in verses 8 through 14, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." What do we see? What's the story? The Father in verse 9, He has saved us and He has called us with a holy calling. And notice that Paul is quite insistent about where this calling did and did not originate. Not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. From all eternity, this was given to us in Christ. We're not, you know, some people, the typical alternative to Calvinism in regard to God's choosing and God's election is that God looks down the corridors of time and He sees who's going to choose Him, and consequently, because of their choice, God chooses them. But notice that's not what Paul says. He decidedly opposes any such notion, not according to our works, whether those works are our faith, whether those works are our obedience. It's God's grace alone. His purpose and His grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And then notice down in verse 12, what Paul is convinced of as well. "I know whom I believe it, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day." Not only has He chosen us, not only has He saved us and called us by the gospel, but He shall keep it to the end. Well, what does the Son do? How is the Son described in the passage before us? Well, notice that we were given this grace in Christ Jesus before time began. But then in verse 10, "but has now been revealed." You see, God's intention from all eternity was revealed when Christ came by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. His resurrection. This is the same thing Peter said. Okay, His resurrection brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus, by His appearing, has revealed what God planned from the very beginning of time. Redemption isn't plan B. It's not plan B. God wasn't surprised by the fall. From all eternity, He crafted the story. And now He's working it out. And He's working it out in the lives of men and women and children who live on this earth for whom Christ died. What does the Spirit do? In verse 14, notice that Paul encourages Timothy, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to keep the things that we have been given. He is the one who preserves us so that we can persevere to the end. What's the story? Before time began, the Father purposed to give life and salvation to a select group of people, not because they deserved it, but because He loved them. And in time, He manifested His plan to save them when Christ appeared and gave Himself for us to give us life and immortality. And this is accomplished as we're called to God through the preaching of the gospel. By the power of God, that is, by the Spirit of God, the Father calls us and brings us into His people and enables us to keep this faith all the way to Judgment Day. From first to last, salvation is of God. Well, then we turn to Jesus' description of the story. Look at John chapter 17. And we ask ourselves, well, is this the tale that Jesus tells? Yes, it is. But we find it's in some ways richer, deeper, full of insight, because as the eternal Son of God, He can give us information that we wouldn't have otherwise. And in His prayer to the Father, as He's preparing to go to the cross, He reveals somewhat of why He was here. Why was Jesus on earth? Look at John chapter 17, looking from verses 1 through 8 is what we're going to read. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I've finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I've manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they've known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. What does Jesus reveal to us here? Just in the opening words of His final high priestly prayer. Well, notice what He says about the Father. Notice in verse 2 that the Father, that Jesus says that I have given eternal life to as many as You have given Me. That the Father had a select group of people that He gave to the Son. And that Jesus, in His ministry, gave life to them. Notice also that same theme down in verse 6. I've manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept My word. That God the Father had chosen a group of people, and He gave them to the Son. Notice also what else the Father did in verse 4. Jesus said, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. That the Father gave the Son a work to accomplish. In verse 8, again, coming down there, Jesus says, For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them. That the Father gave words to Jesus to speak. Notice what Jesus is giving us here. Look back at verse 5, where Jesus says, And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Jesus is giving us a glimpse into the eternal relation between the Father and the Son. That here, the Father and the Son, in all eternity, the Father had chosen certain people and He gave them to the Son. And He had ordained certain words for Christ to speak, and He gave them to Christ to speak them. And He had ordained certain works for Christ to perform, and He gave them to Christ so that Christ could perform them. We get a glimpse into the eternal covenant between the persons of the Godhead. A tiny glimpse into what the foreknowledge of God means. So when He says that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, what is that? There it is. Okay, there it is. God knew His people. He knew what He wanted Christ to do. He knew what He wanted Christ to say. He gave it all to Him so that Christ could accomplish it. What does the Son do? Well, in verse 6, notice what Jesus says. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You've given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they've kept Your word. Jesus entrusted Himself to the men whom the Father had given Him. In verse 8, Jesus says, as we already read, For I have given to them the words which You have given Me. Jesus fulfills the arrangement, the covenant that the Godhead had made. God the Father chose a group of people. He gave Jesus words to speak and deeds to do, and Jesus came and He did it. He revealed Himself to His people. He did everything that the Father arranged for Him to do. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, notice that the Holy Spirit is never directly mentioned in this particular text. But notice what is stated throughout here is the response of the disciples. They kept Your word. They know that I have come from You, O Lord. They received My words. They know that Christ came from the Father. They believe that the Father sent Christ. Now, the question that we should be asking is, how did they know all that? How was it they were able to understand all those things? This is where we go back to John chapter 6, where we were last week, where Jesus had said, It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father. It is the Spirit who gives life. He's the one who illumines the mind. Notice, look at John chapter 16 with me, and notice the way in which Jesus describes the ministry of the Spirit and the way in which it parallels Jesus' own ministry, the way He describes His own ministry in John 17. In John chapter 16, looking at verses 12 through 15, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me. For He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Notice the Spirit comes. Does He come saying something different, something new? No, He comes saying the same thing Jesus said. The words that Jesus was given from the Father, Jesus spoke. And the words that the Spirit continues to speak are the words that the Son spoke. There's nothing new, nothing novel, but this Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to understand. So what's the story? What's the story? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a pact, a covenant in all eternity in which the Father gave a group of people to the Son and gave the Son words to entrust to them. At just the right time, the Son appeared and revealed Himself to these people, giving the Father's words to them. The Holy Spirit worked to illumine these folks so they could understand and glorify the Father. And the Spirit continues this very same work to this day for the rest of Christ's people. This is the story. And it just gets richer and fuller and more astounding as we go on and on. Finally, we come in Ephesians chapter 1, turning in Ephesians 1 to Paul's ecstatic description of salvation in Ephesians, where Paul pulls out all the stops and he pounds on the organ and he lets all the world know the full extent of what the triune God has done for his people. Notice, beginning at verse 3, what he says. And notice here the interplay between the work of the Father and the work of the Son. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, the Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before the Father in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In the Father, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Christ. In Christ also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Finishing up in verses 13 and 14. In Christ you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Wow, that's a story. The Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to the adoption as sons by Christ. He made us accepted in Christ. In him we have redemption through Christ's blood. He made known to us the mystery of his will. In Christ we've obtained an inheritance that will not fade away. And what has the Spirit done? He has sealed us in Christ. He guarantees our inheritance. What's the story? Well, who could summarize it? Paul doesn't summarize it. He explodes with it. In love, the Father predestined us before the foundation of the world that we might be adopted as his own sons and made joint heirs of all creation in Christ, who accomplished this redemption for us by giving himself that we might believe in him by the power of the Spirit, who also seals us in Christ, that the inheritance not slip out of our hands, which it would certainly do were our salvation dependent on ourselves. Salvation from first to last is in the hands of God. Notice then the overarching story again. And again, the Father chooses, plans, orchestrates our redemption. It's not as though, as I already said, our redemption is some plan B. The Father was not frustrated by the fall. Rather, he's sovereignly, powerfully, purposely, persistently pursuing his people. The Son comes, he dies, he rises, he accomplishes, he redeems. He does all that which the Father gave him to do. He effectually accomplishes all that which was planned by the members of the Trinity before the foundation of time. And the Spirit applies, illumines, calls, awakens, preserves. He vivifies. He gives life. He takes the work of Christ and he applies it to all his people infallibly, effectually, unwaveringly, beautifully. This is the God we serve. The very God who orchestrated our redemption, who accomplished it, who applies it to us. How can we not praise him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. That's how Paul ends his discussion of all this stuff, right? In Romans 9 through 11, where he's taking up so many of these themes. What can we do but praise him? A few points of application. First, paradise regained. Last week, we saw the way Scripture describes our plight, total depravity. We are spiritually dead and unable to change our condition. We need the grace of God to change us, to transform and remake us, to resurrect us. And what do we find today? This is the very thing that our God does for us. Paradise was lost. But in the temple imagery we've been considering, it is regained. Those palm trees and flowers point this out to us. How is it regained? By the power of a God who's loved us unconditionally and powerfully. A God who has relentlessly pursued us and will not cease until he's accomplished all of these things in us. Do you see why Napoleon was afraid of those Calvinists? Okay. If you really believe this stuff, okay, you really believe all that, then nothing should deter us from serving and glorifying the Lord of glory, because we know that he himself is enabling us to serve him. He's redeemed us. He's delivered us. What care I for Napoleon? Again and again, we ask this morning, what's the story? The larger story should help us to define our individual, our personal story. So what is your story? Where are you? Are you like Bilbo in your own little hobbit hole, oblivious to the world-transforming events about you, to the redemption which our Lord has orchestrated on your behalf? Are you like Moses in Pharaoh's palace, living in the midst of a competing story and not yet buying into the story revealed in the Word of God? Does your story end in glory? Or is your story one of fear and despair? If you are in Christ, God has written the story ahead of time. He gives you the broad outline of that story in His Word, and it's a story of hope. It's a story of excitement, of wonder. Believe it. Okay? God chose you before the foundation of the world. He sent Christ to die for you. He sent His Spirit to illumine you. He sends His Spirit to sustain you. Wow. That's amazing. That's amazing. In light of this redemption, what, thirdly, should our worship look like? Should our worship not be full of this same sense of wonder, marvel, hope, excitement? Should our singing not be robust and full of verve? Should we not long to become ever more excellent in our praise that we might offer up to such a God to who has redeemed us? This is the precise point. Turn to the book of Hebrews in closing. This is the precise point the author of Hebrews makes in his letter. Having talked about the glory of worship, the glory of entering into the heavenlies each Lord's Day, the glory of being in Christ, he closes as follows in Hebrews chapter 13, looking at verse 10. Notice what he says. We, brothers, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. When the author of Hebrews thinks about what God has done, he says, therefore, let us offer up to him sacrifices that are acceptable. The fruit of our lips, the praises which we offer each Lord's Day. And to reinforce the story and convey its truth to our hearts, our Lord now invites us to feast with him, saying, see, the story is true. Okay? Christ really did accomplish your redemption. Come and welcome. You have an altar from which to eat, that those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to access. And so come to the table, bearing my reproach, but growing to reflect my glory. This is the story of redemption. It's orchestrated by the Father. It's accomplished by the Son. And it's applied to us by His Spirit. And let us pray. Our Father, we are moved to wonder by your grace and mercy to us. We who are unworthy, we who by our own works can merit nothing but your wrath. We who are by nature children of wrath, who are dead in our trespasses and sins, who are in rebellion against you, lost, forlorn, and lonely. Father, your grace is more than abundant. You have taken us, we who were without hope in the world, and you've given us hope. We who were not a people, you have made a people. We who were separate from the commonwealth of Israel, you have brought us near by the blood of Christ. You have broken down the barrier of the dividing wall which made the two peoples into two, and you have now made them into one in Christ. We thank you for your grace and mercy, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Amen.